Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Mark Hampton.
Bible Church. Jay, before you leave the stage, prior to 6 years ago, where was my assigned spot on Sunday mornings? Right there with the rhythm section with my brother Jay. So I feel a little schizophrenic this morning in that I have divided loyalties. This was our church. This was where we belonged. You were our family, and God has moved us to Quito. And as I look out, I see some faces that I don't recognize, but God, in his kindness, has given us a new family of faith. And so I bring you greetings from Iglesia La Fuente in Quito, and from Pastor Jota and Pastor Pablo and the rest of the ministry team there in Quito. It's truly home for us after 6 years. And so feeling a bit divided in my loyalties this morning, but thankful to be here to open the Word for you. We have about 60 people currently enrolled in our new membership classes at La Fuente. And that's a church that, prior to the pandemic, was a church of maybe 125 people, more or less. And so that's a huge increase in interest in how our God can work through a pandemic to grow a church. Community groups are multiplying. Actually, our community group is closed. We're not accepting any new members in our group, because our condo in Quito is only so big and can only hold so many people. We're getting ready to start our 2022-2023 Institute classes, of which I'm responsible for the biblical counseling class. We expect to have somewhere near 100 students from probably in excess of 15 Spanish-speaking countries signed up this year, if last year's enrollment and experience is any indicator. So we're thankful for that new cycle of classes. We praise God for his ongoing work in the local church, despite ongoing economic pandemic and then resulting societal difficulties in the country. Ecuador was in a deepening recession before the pandemic. I'm going to set that off to the side. In March of 2020, and we experienced large influxes of Venezuelan refugees, primarily economic refugees, and that did nothing to help the economic situation in Ecuador. This past week, Ecuador was reported as being one of the 10 countries most likely to default on their debt. That's never a good place to be, but it gives you a bit of a taste of what the economy and the situation is like. We left Ecuador to return to the United States on June 28th, and that was in the midst of a national protest. Emma knows all about the national protest, having spent some weeks with us, and I think, remind me, Emma, was it the last two or three weeks that we were under a national protest? And to put that maybe in language that's a little more clear, it's essentially a riot, and you can't go out in the street, and if you do, you run the risk of harm to life and limb. And so I guess as one evidence of that, thankfully, we thank God, we didn't have any trouble getting to the airport as we were leaving, but we had tried to go to the airport about a week prior to pick up a new grandmother who was wanting to see her grandson for the first time, and we couldn't get to the airport. And actually, in turning around and trying to get home, we almost got trapped in another blockade, whatever you want to call it. So things have been a little insane in Ecuador, as we might say here in the U.S., but thankfully Grandma was able to get to see her new grandson, and an alternate arrangement was made to allow that to happen. But speaking of things being a little insane in Ecuador, that connects with the verse of Scripture that I'd like to use as our anchor text this morning. It's a text I've been thinking about for some months, and I've looked at, considered both the macro affairs of our world, extending all the way down to the micro affairs of our ministry of biblical counseling, and even to my own heart. So hopefully this verse of scripture that we're going to focus in on will speak to you as well. If you were here for the Family Bible Hour, Boye spoke on illumination. I'm going to take us to the other end of the spectrum this morning, and hopefully by the time I've done, I've brought us back to illumination. But for those of you that were here when Pastor Paul last offered me the opportunity to speak, I chose Deuteronomy 29:29, and some of you may have been sitting out there thinking, how long can this guy possibly speak from one verse of scripture? And you started making your call-ahead reservations for the restaurant on your phone apps, and I surprised you and took all of the time allotted to me. I suspect maybe you're thinking, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. So don't pull out your phones just yet. We're going to focus as an anchor text on just one verse of scripture this morning, but if I'm going to finish on time, let me pray to get us started. So if you could join me in prayer. Father God, what a joy, what a privilege to be here with a former family of faith that we regard as an ongoing family of faith, and we thank you for all of those here this morning. More than that, Father, we thank you for your word and how it does its work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that would be the result from the time we invest this morning in looking into it, that you would grow us and change us and conform us to the image of our perfect Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 9:3 if you want to turn there and stand as you find it, and we'll read the text and get into the message this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in everything that is done under the sun, that there's one fate for everyone. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of mankind are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, I'm thinking this verse of scripture would never preach in a health, wealth, prosperity gospel church. It's not going to preach in your best life now kind of church, but that just tells me I'm in the right church this morning. So I'll ask your patience in working through this text with me as we begin. I want to spend most of our time focused on a specific phrase in this verse, and that phrase is as follows: and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Now, while I'm not a trained theologian or seminary graduate, I do know the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. And eisegesis is taking a biblical text and making it say what I want it to say. And exegesis is making sure I say what the biblical text says. So here's my exegesis in brief this morning. This phrase says in verse 3 of chapter 9, says that we're insane, and it says we're going to live in a state of insanity for all of our lives. And with that, I'd ask you to bow your heads as I close in prayer. Wow. If I'm going to understand this verse and accept it for what's written, it's talking about mankind. So who all is included in mankind here this morning? All of us. And so it says insanity is in our hearts, and it's something that's going to pursue us for all our lives. But obviously, I'm not going to close in prayer. We've got some more work to do if we're going to faithfully look at this text and apply it to our own lives, hopefully before we're done. And In order to do that, I think we need to look at some greater context. And the greater context that I want to focus on briefly is a person and a purpose involving the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning with the person. And I hope that you will agree with me and specifically with Dr. MacArthur, since he attributes the book of Ecclesiastes to Solomon as the author. And while it isn't essential that we accept Solomon's authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it does add some import to the verse that we just read, because if it is Solomon, then he is writing as an old king that connects to something that he requested as a very young king. And if you're familiar with the life of Solomon, you might know that I'm referring to 1 Kings chapter 3. And we see the Lord extending an invitation to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." I was in Speedway earlier this morning. I saw the bright red sign. The Mega Millions jackpot is $790 million. So think about this question in light of, you know, what you might be tempted to ask. Ask what you wish me to give you. Now put yourself in the place of this young king. God places no conditions on his offer, and Solomon could have asked for anything. And so what does Solomon ask for? Well, we see in verses 6 through 8, Solomon kind of goes through this self-assessment before he makes his request. He admits his inability to lead a great people. He sees himself actually as a little boy, unable to rule rightly. But in verse 9, we get to the request when Solomon says, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is capable of judging this great people of yours?" And we read God's response to the request in verse 12, when God says, "Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." So Solomon is the wisest person to ever live. I think it's important to keep this truth in mind as we work through Ecclesiastes 9:3. But as we briefly considered the person who's writing the book, Solomon, we also need to consider the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the essential purpose of the book is to provide a warning to those younger. But the methodology employed by Solomon is in issuing his warning is by the undertaking of a forensic examination. We see the macro or broad indication of that examination in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 and verse 13, the first part. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom about everything that has been done under heaven." So that's the big picture. That's the macro. Now, in our day and age, we don't really use the word forensic as it was originally designed or used. We think of things pertaining to science or medicine, like a forensic autopsy, or maybe we think of criminality like a forensic investigation of a murder scene. But the original use of the word pertained to a law court, and it had the idea of needing to establish through examination legal facts. And that definition fits best with what I hope to accomplish this morning, and I think it fits best with the intentions of Solomon and what he's communicating in his statement of macro investigation in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way down to the micro investigation that we're going to focus on in Ecclesiastes 9:3. So why do I say that the legal definition is the best understanding of that word forensic? Well, the law, when used rightly, is logical. Some of you may be thinking that some of the more recent uses of the law in some of our major metropolitan areas by certain district attorneys or recent congressional testimony by a then prospective Supreme Court justice and her inability to legally define a woman might be more insane than logical, but when the law is used rightly, it follows facts and logically arrives at conclusions. So this morning, I'd like to walk you through the use of the word insanity, which is the Hebrew word holela, which means madness or insanity, and have us walk through Solomon's logical process and then follow him to his reasonable, or maybe we could say his sane, conclusion. And my purpose in this is to answer this unsettling question. Am I really insane? Am I really insane? If we really believe in the perspicuity, the clarity, understandability of Scripture, then we do need to take the words of Solomon, which are God's word, as inspired and included in Holy Scripture, and accept them as true. And if I really am insane, then I need to understand and pray that there's some way of escape. Think about this in the context of our counseling ministry. It's probably not the most loving and endearing way to approach a counselee to sit down with them and say, I think I understand your problem. You're insane. That probably wouldn't go over well, but neither can I just lightly brush over it in my own life or anyone else's life when we think of what's written in Ecclesiastes 9:3. And so we need to find out if there is some way of escape from the reality of this insanity that Solomon writes about. As we begin our forensic examination, I want us to consider our understanding of the word insanity. Again, the word in Hebrew, holela, only appears 4 times in the Old Testament. And guess where all 4 of those occasions are? Ecclesiastes. Interesting. Only time we find this specific word in the Old Testament, we won't have time to go into it this morning. There is a New Testament equivalent in the Greek, but for my purposes this morning, we'll just stick in the Old Testament. All of those occasions, again, found in the book of Ecclesiastes. 3 of the 4 uses of this word speak to this forensic intention of the author, and the 4th, Ecclesiastes 9:3, provides the concluding analysis or his position paper concerning his examination. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1:17, that's where you'll find the first use, we see Solomon's intention is to investigate insanity. It always starts with an investigation. So his macro investigation in verse 13 of chapter 1 becomes much more focused in verse 17. Solomon states the more focused purpose of his investigation when he writes, "And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know insanity and foolishness. I realized that this also is striving after wind." Lest you think I'm a caffeine addict, that is water in the Speedway cup. But and as we follow this process, this logical legal process, after completing his initial investigation, Solomon then continues with his observations based on the findings of that investigation. In Ecclesiastes 2:12, we see the second use of the word insanity. And he says, "So I turn to consider wisdom, insanity, and foolishness." So he's investigated it. He's got his body of factual information, and now he's considering it. He's looking it over, trying to piece it together as if it were a puzzle. "So I turn to consider wisdom, insanity, and foolishness. For what will the man do who will come after the king except that which has already been done?" Example number 3 we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 25. Solomon takes his cumulative results of his investigation and his observation, and he begins to apply wisdom to craft and then to present his findings. In chapter 7, verse 25, Solomon writes, "I directed my mind to know and to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation." So we've got our facts, We've observed those facts, and now he's going to apply wisdom and seek an explanation and to know the evil of foolishness and the foolishness of insanity. And in seeking to apply wisdom and an explanation, Solomon is now prepared to draw his conclusion and to issue his forensic report in verse 3 of chapter 9. And the conclusions, when I first came across this verse, were shocking to me. Sometimes we study the scriptures, and sometimes we're stopped by the scriptures. And this was an occasion in my life where I was stopped by the scriptures, and I had to say, what? Insane? Well, Ecclesiastes 9:3, let me read it again. This is an evil in everything that's done under the sun, that there is one fate for everyone. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of mankind, not just me, the hearts of mankind are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. Insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Now, the phrases immediately preceding and following this phrase that I intend to focus on, they kind of serve as bookends to tell us the same truth. All men will face the same fate, and that's the grave. And until the grave holds us, life will be lived in the presence of evil as we pass through this temporal life. But in addition to evil, Solomon recognizes insanity is incessant. We're going to have to deal with it. It's in their hearts throughout their lives. And as I began to think about this verse some months ago, I saw a distinction in my own thinking between the evil that's identified in the first part of this phrase and the insanity that's identified in the second part of the phrase in verse 3. In Ecuador, Diana and I can see what's going on with the news in the U.S., and we also have a front row seat to the news in Ecuador. And from a societal perspective, we get a 1-2 punch as to the existence of evil in our world. But I can kind of explain this evil away because it doesn't exist inside of me, or does it? I'm not the one looting stores for indiscriminate reasons. I'm not the one walking into Greenwood Mall and opening fire on anyone. But from a theological perspective, if we've truly believed the gospel, we have to believe we're evil. That should be a non-negotiable in our thinking. We have to believe that we are evil, that it does exist inside of us. That's the essential truth of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And only evil people need a perfectly righteous Redeemer to rescue them from their evil. And I would hope that everyone here would see themselves in need of that righteous Redeemer to rescue us from that evil. But as I realize I'm speaking in a church where the large majority of my hearers are born again, we also have to agree with the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans 17:9, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very what? Evil that I do not want. So Paul has no argument with the reality of evil. We have to admit we're evil, we need salvation, we're evil as we press on in our sanctification. And as I read and reread this phrase, I readily agreed that evil is resident in my heart. I didn't need to go looking elsewhere to find it. It was and is a constant and corrupt companion in my inner man. Pride, found it. Lust, greed, got it. Selfishness, sure thing. Anger, present and accounted for. I hope you find agreement with me in that statement, even if you don't shout amen. But then I came to the second part of the phrase, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. The idea of evil, I could understand and accept that. But insanity? No, I don't think so. Mad as a hatter, as goes the colloquial saying, Not hardly. Let me take a rabbit trail for just a second. An Alice in Wonder rabbit trail, a Wonderland rabbit trail, and explain how that saying worked its way into our language and into Alice's story. When we say mad as a hatter, the profession of hat makers back in the 18th and 19th century, they were called milliners, and milliners made hats, and milliners used mercury to make hats, and mercury might have made very fine hats, but it also made very mad milliners. The mercury had the effect of causing them to exhibit signs of madness or insanity. And obviously, I don't think they do that anymore. That's probably not allowed by OSHA. But I had to think back in my own experience, and it's like, when did I ever make hats? Well, I never made hats. When did I ever come in contact with mercury? There was that one time where I broke a thermometer. And did anybody else ever do this and play with the mercury? But I don't think the contact was sufficient enough to consider me as mad. But Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, my heart or mind or inner man is insane, and that insanity is perpetually present. And since I never like to go to a party alone, let me invite you to the insanity ball. The verse is speaking about all of mankind, which means it's an all-inclusive experience. Not an all-inclusive resort, just an all-inclusive experience. Everybody attends the insanity party. Solomon's writing in the plural, and he uses the pronoun there, so nobody's outside the scope of Solomon's investigation or observation or his ultimate conclusion. And according to Solomon, we all suffer the same insanity. Now, for those of you that have known me for some time, you may have heard me say the following. I believe we are all crazy. It's just that some of us, present company excluded, are just a little crazier than others. But when I've said that, I was referring to quirky or strange behavior or maybe a personality that's a little bit off the beaten path. But literally insane? No, I was having a hard time accepting that. I'm not saying that people were not insane or that they didn't do insane things, but that was something that affected other people, not all people. In fact, as I continued to think about the verse, my mind went back to the evening news I spoke of a moment ago, murder and mayhem from the streets of New York to Los Angeles, from Minneapolis to Miami. We've all likely seen the video of criminals confronting police, looting stores, assaulting innocent people on public transit. I mentioned the Greenwood shooting as an example. And from a sociological understanding, the identification of the problem was almost universally the same. Mental illness is the phrase that we commonly hear. So I was willing to go so far as to say Solomon was at least partly right when he labeled as insanity what modern psychology and by adoption our entire society has relabeled as mental illness, as if the human brain had contracted some cognitive COVID-19 virus that literally drove some people to insane behavior. And with that societal assessment of mental illness, it was only reasonable to investigate, in my own thinking, the realm of psychology. So moving from sociology to psychology, in psychological terms, there's a definition for those who are psychologically insane, and it's as follows from the APA Dictionary of Psychology. It, again, going back to the law, in law, a condition of the mind that renders a person incapable of being responsible for his or her criminal acts. Defendants who are found to be not guilty by reason of insanity therefore lack criminal responsibility for their conduct. But the societal and psychological explanations left me with more questions. If that was the meaning of insanity that Solomon intended, then I wouldn't be speaking to a church this morning. Instead, I'd be addressing you from within the confines of a mental institution or a mental ward in a prison. But Ecclesiastes 9:3 says that insanity that is identified by Solomon has to be owned by everyone. It's in the hearts of mankind, not just some men. And since the insanity that Solomon speaks of exists throughout their lives, apparently there is no possibility of pardon, parole, or escape. And if this verse covers all of mankind, then I couldn't exclude myself from this insanity. And so, having celebrated 52 years plus since I became a follower of Christ, I should have learned a long time ago to stop arguing with God and His Word, but I struggled with the idea that I was insane and that it wasn't a temporary insanity. I'd have to struggle with my insanity throughout my life. No sociological or psychological answers would suffice. And so I allowed my thoughts to take me from the realm of sociology and psychology to theology, and that's where I had hoped to find some answers. And as I allowed my thoughts to take me there, I hoped to understand my insanity. And can you guess where my first thoughts might have taken me? Well, if you guess Nebuchadnezzar, then you're right. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is written about in 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and he figures prominently in the book of Jeremiah. He appears in Ezekiel, but the book I want to take us to this morning is the book of Daniel. So if you want to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and we're going to spend just a couple of minutes or a few minutes away from the forensic examination, and now we're going to look at an example from Scripture in Daniel chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 31. There's more to the narrative that I don't have time to read for the time allotted. So verse 31, all of this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king began speaking and was saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the animals of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And while the word insanity isn't directly used in the narrative we find in Daniel 4, in my mind it was a dead ringer description of the insanity that Solomon is addressing. And as I read the account of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, I could see clear evidence that God could sovereignly decree insanity, and I had no argument with God or His Word on that point, but that special instance surely doesn't apply to everyone, does it? As I spent some time considering the Daniel 4 narrative, I was aware from the text that pride was at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. I even thought a bit more about how pride had been at the heart of Satan's insane thoughts that we find in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, if you want to turn there briefly. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 14. And let me just read that for you. "How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations." And here's the key words I want you to pick up on. "But you said in your heart," talking about Satan, and immediately I'm thinking, I'm about to hear some insane stuff here, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's insanity. And we see similar language in Ezekiel 28 as the king of Tyre is the human representative of the person of Satan. In verses 1 through 10 in Ezekiel chapter 28, we read the following. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the Lord God says this, because your heart is haughty and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet, God's response, you are a mortal and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you, dripping with sarcasm. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is haughty because of your riches. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I'm going to bring strangers against you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and profane your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are killed in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of one who kills you? Though you are immortal and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So Satan, his human representative, and the king of Tyre are insane in their thinking. No argument for me on that point. If I could distill down the text we've just read, they would simply say, I am God. I am God. That was Satan's problem. That was the king of Tyre's problem. Effectively, that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. But is it my problem? So, that kind of thinking is insane, that the creature could somehow be or be equal to the Creator God. From a societal perspective, I could accept the insanity that I see around me. From a psychological and psychiatric perspective, I could understand a desire to diagnose and even make efforts to help alleviate the insanity that exists in others in our fallen world. Theologically, I could open my Bible and find evidence of insanity, not just by forensic investigation and conclusions like we find in Ecclesiastes 9:3, but in real life examples like Nebuchadnezzar and Satan and the king of Tyre. But what about me? And unless I'm just preaching to myself, what about you? Are we really afflicted with this same insanity? And as I considered the biblical examples just cited, I picked up on a difference in the three examples, Satan, king of Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar. And for Satan and the king of Tyre, there's no biblical evidence of any solution to the insanity that infected them and the judgment that was pronounced over them. But I knew that while Nebuchadnezzar was very different from me in his wealth and position and power, I also understood he was very much like me in that he was just a man. And most importantly, I knew his story with insanity had a very different ending. A very different ending. And if it was possible for Nebuchadnezzar to escape insanity, I needed to see if, as Solomon had included me in that statement concerning insanity, if there was hope for an escape from my insanity. And as I turned back to Daniel 4, I found specific evidence of the existence of insanity, but more importantly, I found not only the disease, but I found a biblical diagnosis. And most importantly, I found a hopeful prognosis that could help me with my insanity. And let's return to Daniel 4 and I'm going to be reading verses 34 and 37 as we, again, are skimming a bit here, but we'll go to verses 34 and 37 through 37 and look at Daniel chapter 4 there. But at the end of that period, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's period of insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can fend off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the honor of my kingdom, and my state counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he, God, is able to humble those who walk in pride. The same pride that had driven Nebuchadnezzar mad, and the same pride that drove Satan and the king of Tyre to their destruction, was applicable to all who walk in pride. Guilty as charged. So if there was any solution to be found, it would have to be found in humility, but said more accurately, in God's humbling me, and by extension, all of us. If prideful thinking is the broad path to insanity, then humility is the beginning place for the restoration of sanity. When Nebuchadnezzar tells us in verse 34 and again in verse 36 that his reason returned to him, that is the beginning of sanity. Just as the Lord invited the Israelites to come and reason with him in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Nebuchadnezzar was invited by God to rejoin God's assessment of what is sane and what is insane. Not what society says, not what psychology says, but this is what God says about what is sane and what is insane. Before the Israelites or Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else could be right relationship with God, they would have to be adjudicated. That's the word reason that we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And to be adjudicated has the idea of making a formal judgment or decision about a problem or a disputed matter. And so God is the one who adjudicates. We just have to come to the place where we're willing to accept that reason or that adjudication. And I'm going to let you crawl inside my head for just a second because this is the conversation that went on in my head as I kind of thought through this process. Me. God, I don't think I'm insane. God, I say and can show you that you are insane. See Ecclesiastes 9:3, Daniel 4, Ezekiel 28, Romans 1, and. Me. Okay, God, my reason is beginning to return to me. And that's kind of the conversation that went on in my head. But if I and we are going to have our reason restored, I think we need to consider the example of Nebuchadnezzar in how his testimony traveled the road back to reason or insanity. And this is why I said earlier, if you missed Family Bible Hour, where Boye spoke so well about illumination, this is the road from insanity to illumination, to where we have our reason restored to us. And as I examined Nebuchadnezzar's repentance toward right thinking, I found specific ways in which the general sin of pride was specifically targeted and then adjudicated, or two parties coming together over a disputed fact. I've kind of stopped using pride when I'm dealing with counselees because it's not specific enough. I would use, I believe it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and I'll let you look at that at your leisure, but it talks about where everything in our everyday lives is connected to pride. And pride is essentially an inflated assessment of self, an exaggerated assessment of self. But the problem is, pride is like the octopus. And the octopus has lots of tentacles. In 1 John, the verse I just referenced, it talks about the pride of life. Well, what encompasses our life? Pretty much everything. Our health, our families, our finances, our position, our power, our prestige, our worship. So we need to be a little more specific when we talk about pride in identifying what specific area am I, are we struggling in with this area of pride. And so, again, the general description of pride, I think, needs to be delved into a little more deeply if we're going to cut off the tentacles. So my assessment of myself and my suggestion for any self-assessment you might pursue might follow Nebuchadnezzar's example, because that's what we're going to see him do in just the few short minutes left. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, raises his eyes toward the God of heaven, whereas if you look back at verses 29 and 30, what is Nebuchadnezzar looking at? His great kingdom. Me. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. And by the time he gets his reason to the point where it's being restored in verse 34, he's raising his eyes toward heaven. And that might be a good general starting place for all of us, is to raise our eyes toward the God with whom we have to do, instead of focusing on ourselves and what we have to do. And at the end of verse 34, the king writes, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." And so if we're going to follow Nebuchadnezzar's path back to sanity, our assessment must be that the eternal God is truly God, and we need to recognize our position as the created and cease our insanity of trying to take his eternal throne. But what I think is great about this passage is we see some specific ways where Nebuchadnezzar's pride in his confession, his repentance, he recognizes some of the tentacles. So I'm going to walk through those real briefly. As we see God eternally enthroned, we'll say, like Nebuchadnezzar, "I bless the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever." But then he goes into his specific struggles. And whereas in his insane state, the king of Babylon's assessment would have been that he and his kingdom were all that, as we continue in verse 35, we read a sane confession. "All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." In this phrase, we find the ultimate in humility and sanity. In comparison to the God with whom you and I are compared to, we're nothing. That ought to serve as a jolt of reality to this insane, multifaceted pride that lives within all of us. But the king isn't done. He continues in verse 35 by saying, "But he does according to his will in the host of heaven." So the timing of this example, I think it was a little providential. Have any of you seen any of the images from the James Webb telescope on the internet? If you have not, it is worth a few minutes of just going out and Googling images from the James Webb telescope. What was the one before the James Webb? Hubble. It puts Hubble to shame. I mean, the images are incredible. I encourage you to go and take in some of those images and then just stop and consider that this telescope is a human invention that is limited in what it's able to capture, and God, who is sovereign over everything and everyone that exists beyond what we can see, is sovereign over the people and places that we can't even imagine. And in our insanity, my insanity, we think we can be in charge of our little kingdoms. But in comparison to God and his sovereignty, what weak and pitiful little kingdoms we create, sanity and humility would suggest that we recognize our subjection to the King of Kings and serve him selflessly. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. And our chastened king continues in verse 35 when he says, "And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand." The insanity of man is evident in our incessant desire for power and control. Power and control over people, pursuit of position, privilege, wealth, worship. Any of you ever want to be worshiped? I've been guilty of wanting my wife to worship me. Maybe you have. Maybe I'm the only one. But that desire for power is so infectious. It puts COVID to shame. But God says, my power's preeminent, and no one can ward off his hand. No one. The sane response is to drop your boxing gloves and surrender to his strong hand. And finally, at the end of verse 35, we read, or say to him, what have you done? Now remember, this is all in the context of Nebuchadnezzar's confession. He's admitting that he's done this. You know, God, what have you done? And how guilty am I of that? It's just one final evidence of our insanity when we question our all-wise and entirely omniscient God about his doings in our life. Sanity would say, God, I trust you, even when I don't understand. Insanity says, step aside, God, I've got this. Let me take care of this. So I leave you with some good news and some bad news this morning. Good news is you're going to get out on time. I'll give you some more good news. The solution to the problem of our insanity can be found in surrendering our desire to be God and allowing God's person and word to put to death our pride and allow God and his word to work to humble us in specific areas, and God is fully able to do that. That's the good news. The bad news, it's that most of us, or the most, I should say, that we can hope to attain in this life is a state of temporary sanity. There are always going to be bouts of insanity. Every time I question God, every time I argue against God, every time I think, or foolish me would say with my mouth to my wife, you're kind of tough to live with. You know, that's insanity. I need to look at how tough I am to live with. And so I'm going to struggle with this insanity for all of my life. That's what the verse says. The good news is it ain't always going to be so, but it's always going to be so in this life. But there's a life to come. There's a day coming when we are going to be in our glorified state. Our minds, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, our minds are going to be really, 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 really renewed, made brand new, and we're not going to struggle with the insanity that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes 9:3 any longer, because we will be made new in his presence. Today would be good. I'm just fine with that, God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you're painfully honest with us in your word when you tell us who we are, not because you want to leave us where we are, but so that you might make us who you want us to be. And Lord, I pray that today would be a day where we would live in the sanity of sanctification, that we would live in the hope of ultimate sanity when we are finally and fully glorified. Lord, help the thoughts and the intentions of our heart to live in your sanity as we seek to please you with our lives, at least some of the times. Father, we thank you for your word, for this church, for the leadership that you've entrusted here, and thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to fill this pulpit this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am, again, thankful, Pastor Paul, for the opportunity to be here. Don't tell our family this, but we are excited to get back to Ecuador. They have a hard time understanding that, but it's home for us. That's our church home. And so we're ready to be back in Ecuador, and we'll be back there in about 8 to 10 days, I think. So pray for us as we head back, and for the ministry that's ongoing there because of the ministry that's going on here. You make it possible to some extent, for us to do what we're doing there. And so we thank you for your involvement in the ministry at La Fuente. You are dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.